We decided to accent our meeting time with this wonderful sound of rushing water behind me. So if your nerves are on edge like mine, you can just relax right now and just enjoy. So like I always do, if I could get some volunteer readers for our time, and there's just a total of five people could raise your hand at a different time for a different passage. I'll call on you to read. This is for the second half of our time, not for the first half time, so you have some time to relax there a little bit. But who wants to do, and this is for page 3 on your outline. You can't see it there, but it's going to be brought up. But who wants to look at or read out loud later on, not now, but James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? Paulette, thank you. And a familiar one, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Just a quick passage. Yes, what's your name? Tim. And Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Tim Ingram. So. And Revelation, if you like the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. Paul likes the book of Revelation. All right, Paul. And the last one is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. So Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, thank you. Well, most of you have a handout. Most of you should be able to see on your handout that we are today going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. Raise your hand if you don't have one of these. I'll make sure that you get one. But our handout today shows that we are on that book of the Bible that comes after Proverbs that maybe not as many people know about is the book of Ecclesiastes, and a total of 12 chapters that we want to consider before us today in our series through the Old Testament book by book. And the word Ecclesiastes may kind of throw some people off because, you know, I know what a proverb is, right? When we talk about the book of Proverbs, that's what Greg taught on last Sunday is the book of Proverbs. We know what a proverb is. That's wisdom. But what is an Ecclesiastes? Sounds kind of foreign. What is that? Is that a person's name or... Well, it sounds a lot like ecclesia. And ecclesia is the word for where we get the word for church. It's basically a gathering of people, an assembly of people. Well, the word Ecclesiastes has to do with that. It has to do with a person who is in the Hebrew, the koheleth, the person who is addressing the assembly or the crowd. So it's from the standpoint of the addresser or the convener of the people. And so that's what Ecclesiastes means. That's what the root word comes from, just so you know about what this is, where we're going with this. And this is the setting. It is a setting of a man who's coming before something like this, an open podium where there is maybe a scroll or something written, and he is addressing a crowd of people who are gathered within the same boundaries, within the same room. And this Koheleth, his name, we're going to find out a little bit more about him. His name is not described verbatim. It doesn't say who is the Koheleth, who is the assembly speaker in this writing. But there is good evidence, very much good evidence, that it is in fact King Solomon who is addressing this certain convocation or assembling of people. And so we're going to consider, and I'm going to propose to you, that the actual author of the book of Ecclesiastes is, in fact, King Solomon, who came after King David. Just by way of review, and just looking at page 1 of your outline, I thought we'd just look at the bigger picture of Ecclesiastes and consider the class aims. And the first class aim is to understand how the book of Ecclesiastes compares with other types of wisdom writings. The genre is slightly different with regards to the book of Ecclesiastes, mostly in the area, I believe, in the content and the style of his writing. But we want to compare it with, say, the book of Proverbs. How does it differ from the book of Proverbs? Number 2 is to understand the interwoven theology of the book. Sometimes when people think of the book of Ecclesiastes, they think of it like the book of Esther. It hardly mentions any reference to God. That's not true. The book of Ecclesiastes has a total of 40 references to Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. It has zero references to Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. That's true. There's no Lord talk or Yahweh talk in the book of Ecclesiastes, but for a total of 40 times, God's name is mentioned. Number three, it is to understand the trajectory of the book, and that has to do with understanding or anticipating, that is, Messiah's coming. Number four in your class outline, class aim is to, and I put this here intentionally, it is to not get depressed, because the book of Ecclesiastes is, I'll just say it, it's depressing when you read it, because you're reading mostly about how a man has to grapple with the fact that he lives in a fallen, fallible, finite world that's full of mischief. And he's in the center of all that, and he's trying to get his arms around this mess of earth and find out, where do you find reason and where do you find justice in a place like this? So don't get depressed. Know that the New Testament has a fuller trajectory, understanding of where things are going, and you'll see the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament as we get into the second part of our time. Further down on page one of your outline, background to the book of Ecclesiastes. By the way, I hope the noise isn't disturbing you too much, just pretend it's there to, I don't know, help you concentrate on me. I don't know. Hopefully you're not distracted by that. But we are going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. The background of the book of Ecclesiastes is we want to consider the date. Now, these are rather things that, you know, you feel like you're in a classroom. Maybe you feel like you're in college right now or in your university class. We're going through the data. There's a lot of data here. But I want you to understand the background to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to understand the context of the book. If you don't understand the context of the book we're reading, you might as well just be reading on a kind of an elevated, ethereal, spiritual plane that has nothing to do with subjective reality. I mean, not objective reality is what I'm trying to say. So we want to consider the objective benchmark of this book, the objective foundation of this book. Where did it come from? The date of the book is somewhat unknown. However, if you take the author to be King Solomon, most likely this was 1,000 years before Christ in the high point of the Davidic kingdom. That is when the son of David, King Solomon, was ruling on the throne. The location of this book has to do with Jerusalem. Jerusalem is quoted in chapter 1, verse 12. The king of Israel is writing from Jerusalem. That's very important as well, too, in combination with the author. Most likely the author, King Solomon, although another son of David is a possibility, most likely King Solomon is the author. And this is very important with regards to the location and geography as well, too. And this is what I would impart to you, is that I believe that this writing was, in fact, done by King Solomon, the son of David. And it is apparent when you read the book of Ecclesiastes that God, in his sovereignty, has allowed King Solomon to come to a very high elevation and to see the vastness of the king of the kingdom of Israel from a very high elevation, looking down and seeing like the whole population. I don't know if any of you have been in like a blimp or you know, obviously an airplane or something like that, or a helicopter, where you can see the whole city below you, and maybe if the plane or the aircraft comes down low enough, you can see, you know, people walking all around in the city, you know, up street, down street, cars going in and out and that sort of thing. It, you know, that's a unique perspective of all the things that are happening in the kingdom all at once. King Solomon had that perspective. He had people come into his courtrooms and he would hear court hearings from different sides. He acted as a judge. Walter Kaiser, who writes on the history of Israel, says that he was the international tycoon of his day, because in the time of King Solomon, trade was going up really high. He ruled the trade lines that passed through Jerusalem. So this man, King Solomon, he was a modern-day Donald Trump. He had access to riches beyond your imagination, and he could see the bird's-eye view of everything before him. And that did not elevate him to a higher plane. He became very depressed by what he saw. And that's what we're going to find out. The author most likely is King Solomon. There are other possibilities that it could not be him. The biblical scholars on authorship, they say that, you know, their gripe about it not being King Solomon is that the style of writing isn't exactly 10th century B.C., but that can be refuted. There's other standpoints on that. It's actually hard to define any age of, you know, the type or style of writing that we see here in the Hebrew type. It has associations with different lands, different territories, and that could be because King Solomon was affiliated with different territories. He married an Egyptian. He married outside the line of Israel. So he had access to different cultures. Perhaps that influenced the way he wrote. The main people of this book at the bottom of page one is the assembly speaker who is imparting his observations in this writing. And it is secondly the polar sides of the Jewish community, both wise and fool, rich and poor. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it sounds almost like a, I don't know, what's a television show that has to do with courtroom scenes? What? Judge Judy, right. Yeah, it sounds like Judge Judy where, you know, you have people coming in and you have the plaintiff and I guess it's the other person from the plaintiff, the defendant, right? You know, and they're making a case, they're trying to pull you on their side and, you know, here's the judge in the in between trying to get some kind of a bearing on what is just in this situation. That's what you feel like when you read the book on many sides. The purpose of the book stated on the bottom of page one is best understood by reading the last couple of verses first. And this is true of a lot of Hebrew writings. If you read the very end of the book of Ruth, you kind of understand the whole pathway of the book of Ruth, all four chapters there. Same thing with regards to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you read that last portion about the end all of everything, I'm giving away the ending. You know, this is like people, your friends who, you know, you've never seen the movie Star Wars before, and they already give you the ending. You know, Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father. Oh, you blew it. There's no mystery. There's no mystery when you do that. Now I know. Now I'm not going to see the movie, you know. And this, I'm going to do this sort of the same thing and just air it out and let you know that the end of the book, with regards to the book of Ecclesiastes, the end of all things is fearing God and keeping his commandments. There is going to be a time, if you just keep on reading chapter after chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, that you almost think that the writer is he's an existentialist. You know what an existentialist is? An existentialist is somebody who basically says, okay, this is my lot in life. This is the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you know what? It's just on me to make choices and to navigate through this mess, and it's just on me. God's out of the picture. Eternity is out of the picture. Just going to do the best I can, and whatever I choose is right because this is what I got. For a while, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it almost sounds like, I dare say, that King Solomon is dipping into that existentialist mindset. I would say to you that he's not ultimately because of the last passage that we're going to read about how he leads it all up to the fear of God. He leads it all up to the transcendent truth and sovereign rule of God over the whole mess of earth and even what God is doing to make things beautiful that were once ugly. And so that's a summary of the background to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to pause now and just pray for our time and ask for God's blessing. I'm feeling a little bit weak this morning, but I know the Lord is able to sustain. So let's ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now into your house, O Lord, and we acknowledge that this is your day, O Lord, that we come before you. It is the Lord's day that we honor your name. And it's by your grace, Father, that we can open our mouths and speak your word. It is by grace that we can allow our minds to transcend to your heavenly home, your heavenly house, Lord, and to think your thoughts, as it were, through your word and the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for that sovereign grace that we can enjoy in this place. And we pray, O Lord, that you would, if any of us would be inclined to languish like King Solomon did for a portion of his life, Lord, help us to be raised up by the knowledge of Christ and the heavenly promise of Messiah and our hope in our Lord. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. You can open up to page 2 in your outline. You have there before you at the top of page 2 the structure of the book, and I need to qualify this a little bit on two sides. Number one, this is not the outline that was given by Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and it's something that I developed on my own after so much frustrations with going through outline after outline of written outline that I've seen from different authors on the structure of the book. The structure of the book is difficult because it does not follow the normal pattern of outlines in our concept of an outline. Most of you have done, you know, reports for a university or something like that. You know how outlines go. It starts with Roman numeral 1, and it's Roman number 2, kind of like what you see here, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It follows a linear pattern that kind of cascades out as you go down one point after the other. That's the normal way, that's what we think about when we think of outline, right? It works very well with the book of Romans. The book of Romans has that linear cascading effect. With regards to the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't work that way. The book of Ecclesiastes does a kind of a weaving in and out. It weaves into depression and the existentialist mindset of discounting God in the equation and just looking at this life only. And then it zings over to a higher elevation that really does consider the fear of the Lord. And then it goes back down. And then it goes back up. And then it goes back down and up and up. And that's what you see there in the structure of the book. You see two things that are reoccurring: the vanity of man and the finite life that we have here, the vanity of the mind, the body, and nature, the vanity of social contradictions, the vanity of work and wealth, etc. And in between there, inserted in between there, are what I call, you have it there, a spiritual interlude. Another word for this might be breadcrumbs. And what are the breadcrumbs for? The breadcrumbs lead to the ultimate resolution, which is at the bottom of your outline, the spiritual conclusion, which is to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's the pattern or the flow of the book. So it's not linear, you know, perfectly linear like we expect it to be. It has a kind of a weaving effect in and out of again, the mindset of the existentialist, that discounts God, that doesn't look really at God, and just totally considers the finite existence of this life only, the material world, that is. And then conversely to that, goes back up again and considers who God is. And so that's what we have with regards to the structure of the book. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to get you familiarized, if that's the word I'm looking for, I'm going to get you familiarized with the book of Ecclesiastes. But how many of you, by raise of hand, are familiar with this book? Be honest if you're not. If you are familiar with it, if you can say you are, okay. It's not a book that is often read. For those of you who are not familiar with this book, I'll just gradually introduce it for you. This is what most of you are familiar with who are not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. You are familiar with this passage, and I'll read it for you. Chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time, for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war in a time for peace. How many of you now say, that's familiar to me? That's from the Beatles, right? Wrong. It's from the Birds with a Y. It's from the 1960s. the Byrds sang that. And I think even before them, it was Bob Dylan who sang it. And even before him, it was some unknown person who actually wrote the song. Well, the song borrows from scriptures. A lot of great things in the music world and in the literary world actually borrow from scripture. And sometimes they don't even give credit where credit is due. That's often the case. But that's the case with regards to the book of Ecclesiastes. You're familiar with that passage because it's sung in secular songs. But there's more to it to that, and I want us to really consider the structure of the book, taking it in its wholeness, in its totality. I'm going to not read every single part of my outline exhaustively. I'm going to read it in a snapshot format so that you can get the breezeway feel of this entire book. So for this time, we're going to have people participate towards the bottom of page 2. But for this time, I just want you to sit and listen to what Koheleth, that is the assembly speaker, has to say to this group of people that are gathered in the room before him. Starting with part A in your outline, the vanity of the mind and the body and nature. Just want to read a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Reads very much the limitations of this life, the cyclic circle pattern of this life. You know, the sun comes up and it goes down, generation comes up, generation goes down back into the ground, and the sun is still going around. It's almost like as if the sun is mocking the finite limitations of you and me for however long we have on this earth. That's what the author is feeling. Chapter 2, verse 1. Where does the author go with this? Well, he tries to ascend above the limitations of what he's got, which is this life and the sun going over his head and the streams of water going back and forth and nature always repeating itself while man comes up and goes down back to the earth. He tries to make sense of it, and he tries to experiment. This is very much sounds like many, you know, Christian testimonies coming out of this today. He experiments with the limitations of this earth to see how far he can take it. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now. I'm going to reason through all this. I'm going to get some bearing on all this. Come now. I'm going to test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Stop right there. What is he talking about? This is much evidence that this is King Solomon writing, because God in his sovereignty allowed King Solomon, and he let him, and he was punished for it. He was chastened for it, but God for a period of time allowed King Solomon to just explore lust. And he accumulated, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 11, he accumulated for himself wives and concubines for himself. And you would think that, you know, he was just, you know, no judgment on his behalf. He's going to enjoy all this. Nothing's going to come back his way. That's not true. Keep on reading the book of 1 Kings, and it all comes crashing down back on his head. And God chastens him for it, much like God promised in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. So that's what we have in the beginning of the book. I'm just going to read a little bit more. These are snapshots of vanity. The word vanity, by the way, is the Hebrew word is for vapor. It's like this. I'll give you a more animated illustration. That's vanity. Just came and went. Your life just came off the scene, over with, covered with ash, tears, and dust, and sand of time that buries you in the ground, and no one has a memory of you anymore. That's where he's going with regards to the finite and the fallibility even of this life. So he explores the flesh. He indulges in fleshly pleasure. He moves on. We're still in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness. Now, this sounds very much like an existentialist. They begin with carnality and indulging themselves with the flesh. And then they come to a point where they sort of come to their senses and they say, you know what? This is somewhat destructive. We need to consider the consequences for my actions. So that's what he does. And he explores wisdom. So I turn, and this is all under the sovereign power of God. God is allowing him to do this. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And he tries to get a sense of justice in this world. Well, how does it end? Chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because he found out how corrupt the system was. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. He became embittered because of what he found on the earth with regards to the utter lacking of wisdom from this earth. Okay, that's one side of the spectrum. We're going to go faster in our outline after this. The other side is the spiritual interlude. This is a breadcrumb to the very end of the book. And this is where we suddenly see him taking, the writer, Koheleth, is taking a shift from the vanities of this world to considering the transcendent understanding of who God is and his sovereign will and his sovereign plan and his sovereign activity. And that's found in chapter 3. It says later on after, I'm not going to reread what I read already there, verse 1, but it says later on, he, that is God, in chapter 3, verse 11, he, referring to God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find, that is, man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And that's the pecking order. God is calling the shots. He's making everything beautiful in its time, but he's not giving all the information. It sounds like the book of Job. He's not giving you all the data, because there's that barrier between man and God, where God is omniscient and we are not. So man is left with a measure of mystery. Chapter 3, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And that's the fear of the Lord. When you zing back and forth, the pendulum is going to swing back into existentialism again in chapter 3, verse 16. He goes from that to the other side of the spectrum. Chapter 3, verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, you stop there for a minute. Just stop for the minute. Wait a second. We're not animals. We're made in the image of God. Our biblical knowledge should come to rise to the top here and say, I'm going to counter this guy and say, I don't agree with you, Solomon. I don't agree with you. Listen to what he says. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. And they all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast or the animal. For all is vanity. It's just, they're gone. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. That's naturalism in a nutshell. Naturalism says just consider the material stuff of this earth. Don't consider the soul or the transcendent reality of eternity. It's just this life alone. Verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And it's almost like you reach the end of everything here. He's come to the point where he's saying, we're just like a bunch of animals who are, this is your lot, this is your plot of land, this is where you're going to roam, this is going to be the distance of your time, and then it's over. And what happens next? We don't know. he's allowing himself to go into the mind of the skeptic, into the mind of the person who's perpetually discounting God's presence and perpetually discounting the reality of eternity, which God has placed in our hearts, according to his own writing. Chapter 3, verse 11 says that. So you see the cadence and the flow of this passage as you read further into it. There are two things that are going on. There is the fear of God that comes up all of a sudden in chapter 5, verse 1. I'm kind of going to get through this a little bit quicker than I intended to, but the fear of the Lord, all of a sudden he starts talking about worship in chapter 5 after getting into this long discourse about the imperfections and the injustices of this earth. Chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. And in chapter 5, he goes from existentialism, which is talking about, you know, hey, you're a bunch of animals. You're on the same plane as beasts. And now he's talking about worship. And you go, wait a second. You just got done saying that, you know, no eternity, this life alone, done with. And then all of a sudden you go to chapter 5, and he's talking about how to enter God's house of worship. What's the connection? I feel like I'm talking with a secular university professor all the way to my pastor, you know, which is it? Well, chapter 5 is a breadcrumb to let you know where he is going in the long run. He's saying, consider the fear of the Lord. Don't be a hypocrite when you go into worship. Fulfill your vows to God. Don't delay on a vow that you promise that you make to God. Fear the Lord. He's the one you must fear. That's the end of chapter 5, verse 7. And you read onward about that. And then it goes back and forth. The pendulum swing is constant. It only stops in chapter 12. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. I want you to get the feel of this book. In all the things that he considers. And remember, this is from a global view, the view of somebody who's sitting in, you know, in a blimp or a helicopter, looking it down upon the earth and seeing all that is under the sun. Chapter 6, verse 1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children, by the way, that's, you know, somewhat in the range of possibility with regards to King Solomon, because he had so many wives that he was procreating with women of various nationalities. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child that doesn't make it, a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes to vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. He says a stillborn child is better than me in comparison to all the wonderful things that I have as far as my possession and the scope of my rule, which was vast and grand. I'm going to stop here right in the middle. I mean, I don't know if you think in these terms, but sometimes I'm a skeptic to the skeptic. I don't know if that makes sense. You know, you look at some people like, you know, Donald Trump, and some people who are coming to the sober part of their futile lifespan, and they say, you know, like it was. Don't go there, man. It's not worth it. I think I've heard Steve Jobs or someone say something like to this effect, that it's not that grand, you know. And the skeptic to the skeptic says, nah, I want to be a billionaire still. I still want to be a billionaire. And what can I say? I mean, I'm going to just pause here for a moment. There's a different way of looking at things, and some things I think we just have to accept by faith. When you're in high school, think about the time you're in high school and you're a sophomore. You're not even a junior yet. And when you're in high school, you're thinking, you know, as far as linear time is concerned, you're thinking, you know, everybody who's out of here is, I want to graduate. I want to be out of here. It's taken me forever to get out of high school. And then you meet the people who are coming to their high school reunion. What is their perspective on things? It's where has time gone? And this is futile. I mean, I used to play here. I used to study here. I used to work here. And I pass through these doors and nobody knows my name. I'm just some stranger that they have to ask, you know, do you have some ID on you? I have some ID on here. It's my alma mater. No, you're sand. You're buried in sand of time. You're forgotten. And it's just done with. That takes, on our part, allowing ourselves to somewhat go there as far as we can. But I understand, you know, right now most of us would probably say, I wouldn't mind, you know, having all the wonderful earthly material things that King Solomon had. I'd be one happy camper. But King Solomon is saying, no, you would not be a happy camper. You'd be miserable because you would see the full extent of it and not just a microcosm. Moving on in chapter 7, verse 14. And this is on the lighter side of the thing. This is a breadcrumb. After he considers all the injustices of the earth, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And there's that repeat phrase, you know, so that we will not find out. That's the pecking order. That's the hierarchy. God has the higher angle on all of the things that occur on the earth. Just be pleased with the lot that he's given you in life. And then he goes on the other side of the spectrum again in chapter 7, verse 25 through 29. This is probably one of the harder passages to read because it talks about his experiences with women. And I think that's what he's going to say here. It sounds sexist, but I want to submit to you this. This could be a form of God's judgment on his sin because of what he did with regards to being a womanizer. Chapter 7, verse 25, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find this is when he's trying to come to that higher plane of seeing justice and understanding wisdom after all that he's done. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And I must remind you, that's within the limitations of his human experience on this earth. I want to qualify this a little bit. You can read the book of Luke. I mean, the Gospel of Luke talks mounds and mounds about women coming to the Lord in belief, in confession. That's what one of the things that the Gospel of Luke is known for is showing how it wasn't just men who became disciples. Women became disciples of Christ. But for the limitations of this writing and what King Solomon exposed himself to, it was very dreary to the point where he could not find a really wholesome, good woman to hang out with because so many of them were into smut and adultery and things of fornication and things that had to do with all of that. So he had a very low view at this point, and you could say, to some degree, is reaping and sowing. You know, if a man is a leader of a nation and he leads by example, and his example is just to accumulate all these women back and forth from foreign lands with all their idolatry, and then he comes to this point where he says, I don't see any righteous women on the scene. What's up with that? What's up with you? What's up with you? You're the leader of the nation. You set the path. Women are followers. What do you expect? But he couldn't find it. He's struggling at this point. I don't see any reason on this. This is just madness on the earth. That's the extent of his experience there. There is a higher plane. He goes to chapter 8, verse 12 through 16. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. He comes back to this phrase, fear God, because they fear before him. but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will it prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And that's, again, just a, you know, it's depressing when you see him swoon down into this, seems like a bottomless pit of paganism, and even reaping and sowing what he's done himself. And then he comes to this knowledge of the Almighty and saying, I think I should walk by faith and fear God on this and fear him alone. And then he goes back down and he swoons back down. And I would submit to you, God in his sovereignty is allowing him to do this so that we have this book in our hands. Amazing how God allowed that to happen. And we can read on and on. I don't want to get into everything that's here. I want to end this time finally with Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's zoom to the end. He talks about the effects of aging, which we touched on just briefly beforehand. But he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember also that your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Chapter 12, verse 9 at the bottom. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads." That word for goads, I don't usually use the word goads, but it's a stick that you use for discipline, for chastening. "The words of the wise are like sticks, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by," this is interesting, this could actually be in some ways, I believe it is a forward motion or a forward pointing upwards to Christ when he comes on the scene. "They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and many study is a weariness of the flesh." Stop right there at verse 12. That's the extent of the argument. Yes, there are other books that are written. Yes, you could go to the library and you could check out, you know, Psychology Today and find out about conventional wisdom on how to handle behavioral problems. Yes, you could write books on that. Yes, you can get a degree for that. Yes, you could go on and on about philosophy after philosophy after philosophy. And that is exactly what Solomon is saying to his son not to do. Not to do that. Cease from that action. Accumulation of books onward and onward and upward about different musings, different perspectives. He says, no, stick with the one shepherd. The one shepherd. Verse 13, "The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Think about the last part of the entire book. Do you get the sense that God is on top of the situation there? Do you get the sense that God knows the secret things? God knows the secret things of you, and God knows the secret things of me. And he's going to have a verdict on it. And that brings you to a breaking point where you have to say, either I'm going to trust in this God who judges and who's in control, or I'm going to go the other way. Sadly, on the account of King Solomon, his son Rehoboam goes the other way. His son takes this writing and basically throws it out and decides to go the conventional way of man. And he sees what happens as a result of his son's action. If King Solomon is in fact the author of this, it would be amazing to see the book of Ecclesiastes being played out scene by scene through his very eyes. Because King Solomon, again, by the sovereign power of God, God allowed this to happen for him to ascend, kind of like a Donald Trump. You know, many women, lots of gold, lots of property, lots of possession. All the trade lines are yours. You're the tycoon of the ages. And from that high elevation, God in his sovereignty allowed him to descend, 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 and write more about it on his way down. to the point where he's brought to rock bottom. What am I going to do? Am I going to fear God, or am I going to go the way of man? Now, that is the summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. For part two and three in your outline, we're going to keep on moving here. I want to just highlight the certain things, and this is where I planned it. I shouldn't have said this early on, but I wanted to get some interaction with you, just listening from the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you can do this in the shortness of time that we have, but give me some snapshots of what you perceive to be the brevity of life. Where do you see the brevity of life in the words of what we would say is King Solomon? Are expressions conveying the brevity of life? Those are one of two major problems that are within the book. By problems, I mean persistent issues that have to be reconciled. Right. Easy. Everything is cyclic. Just goes on and on over the sun, right? Anybody else? Brevity of life.
He says a generation goes and a generation
So it just seems like it's brief, it's short.
Whole generation.
And that's something to think about, too, with regards to the perspective of his writing, because today you can't find much of what remains of Solomon's kingdom. You know why? The Egyptians took it. The foreign wives, well, their line, took it and ran off with it. So, you know, and then have you ever tried to... You know, look at books on archaeology and try to get through the mess of all the sand and the mud to get to that one plot of land that somebody actually lived in. That's his perspective. It's brief and it's covered with sand and mud, and it's long forgotten. The monuments are long forgotten. Brief is life.
He also talks about how people accumulate wealth and the next they can't even enjoy it.
Right.
It goes on to the next generation.
Right. So. Kind of like, yeah, prodigal son, kind of a thing to some extent, yeah. I have a son. Let's just say I have a son. I got great hope. He's going to continue the family line, continue my family name. So happy. Is there any guarantee your son is going to be wise? It's no guarantee. And that's what he realizes. So it could be short-lived real soon. Secondly, is the breakdown of earthly justice. Where do you see in expressions of the breakdown of earthly justice? Emphasize earthly. I'm not talking about heavenly justice. There's no corruption in heavenly justice. It's just. But earthly justice, where do you see the breakdown?
He says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter, for everywhere.
Perfect. The resolve is God is going to be the last judge. In the meantime, is it a wicked system, right? It's a messed up system. Many of us who are, like myself, a little bit older, you know, we start out in the career path, you know, I'm going to become part of this big company and it's world renowned. And then you become part of that company and what do you find out? There's a bunch of corruption going on. There's a bunch of, what was that? How did that happen? You know, it's very... very hard for a fallible man to keep a clean nose and a clean slate all the time. There's a breakdown. Part three in your outline at the bottom of page two. In answering two persistent problems of the book of Ecclesiastes, there is an answer, there is a solution. And the first one is the fear of God as he is sovereign over time. The second is the fear of God as he is judge over all times. Again, I don't have anything in your blanks there, so anybody want to maybe just... an expression of where the fear of God as it relates to his sovereign rule over time, where you see that coming up.
Verse
3:11.
Wow. I have that written down. good. 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning. So this is not like the strange secular philosophy of, I think it's called deism. Is it deism where it's a certain false teaching that says God, when he created everything, he created it. We'll give him Genesis 1. We'll give him that. And then he just, he left. And he said, you do it yourself. You make yourself, make it work. I'm off. I'm off to lunch. I'm working on a different universe. You're on your own. That's deism. I believe that's called deism. We do not live in that kind of a universe. God is ongoingly redeeming and even making beautiful that which was formerly ugly and lost and filled with injustices. And of course, he does that through the blessings of Jesus Christ and the providence of the Abrahamic covenant that is spread to wide and far along the lands. So yeah, God is acting. What about the very bottom of page 2, fear God as he is judge for all times? And this has to do with the totality of things. I'll give that one because it's more or less the conclusion of the book. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment. He has the last word. He has the last say in the closure of the books. You see this in the book of Revelation, do you not? You see at the end of the book of Revelation, you see the book of life. It's opened up. Who's in the book of life? Those who confessed the name of Jesus Christ and live accordingly. And then there's the book. The book is closed. And then judgment occurs. God has the last say and the last judgment call on all these things. You might want to think about that, just meditate on it a little bit more, because it really brings you to a crossroad, if you will, if I may use that term, whereby, say we go with Steve Jobs and the rich and famous and those people you read about in Forbes magazine, you go with them, you adopt their philosophies of life, and then you just run with it. What the book of Ecclesiastes is saying is going to bring you to a crossroad where it's going to come back to you, and you're going to have to understand that there are consequences for sin. God has placed eternity, it says that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed eternity in our hearts. It's like a nagging thing that is there, like our conscience saying, look, don't think it's going to continue this way forever. There is going to be an end. There is going to be absolute reconciliation or absolute judgment in the circumstances of men and women who have been made in God's image. It brings you to a crossroad. And this, for this reason, I've heard the book of Ecclesiastes preached in such a way that it lends very well to the gospel message. And I think that's natural. I don't think that's something that's forced upon the Bible. It's very natural that when you read so many testimonies, you hear any, you know, testimonies over here about people who, in the waters of baptism, they come to the end of themselves, right? The end of themselves. And where they've exhausted their body on bad stuff. And they come to the point where they understand there is going to be a judgment, and there is going to be either reconciliation through Christ or judgment. Yes?
Also, when you were talking about 3:11.
Yeah.
The other part too is where he says that God made man upright, and it was man who pursued those understandings. And so, in the end, when you get to that crossroad, you can't blame me. You can't blame God. You have to blame yourself. You pursued that. God made you upright. In the beginning, you know. He said,
are you talking about Genesis, like 1 and 2?
Yeah. Yep. Man was made upright, but then man wanted something that was not for us, and he pursued it.
Mm-hmm. He's given us, I mean, as far as the human race, he's given us just one rule, don't eat of the fruit, and then enjoy under, you know, his providence. And obviously two people corrupted that, and the rest is, of course, history. want to move to the second point of your outline. This is where people who volunteered for quoting scriptures will come into play. I want you to see the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament, especially here. The thing that was really stuck out to me, even as I was finishing my study on Ecclesiastes, is that one part in chapter 12, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads or sticks, they're to chasten us, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. One shepherd, that's very much, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, same word. But you get into the New Testament, who is the good shepherd of the New Testament? Jesus Christ, that's right. Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the requirements of the law and did all of that. And you start to see Christ blazing a path for us to walk into when we get to the New Testament. If we don't talk about this, we can easily get into morality and works by your own work and self-discipline alone, apart from the sovereign work of God before you and his Son before you. So we must go to the New Testament to see how things culminate in the end. I want to read a passage that prepares you for this. I'm jumping down in my outline a little bit with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We may go 10 minutes over, by the way, so just bear with me on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring as to what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, that is the church, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. That's the whole trajectory of the Old Testament going into the New Testament. The early writers, people like King Solomon, they were given a fraction, a piece of the entire picture, but they were not given the whole picture with regards to Messiah, who would be the blaze runner and the flagship for all of us to walk in his path in obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the greater scope of reason and linear thought that we want to advance here, is to see the whole picture, Old Testament relating to the New Testament, and how even things were anticipated from the Old Testament, such as with Ecclesiastes, into the New Testament era. We first want to look at how the New Testament really does harmonize with the Old Testament and how it harmonizes with the wisdom of the apostles. Who has James 1, 9 through 11? I think that's Paulette. Thank you.
But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. Too soon, or so soon from now, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away.
And this is talking about the disillusionment of riches. Just like the book of Ecclesiastes had to address the disillusionment of riches and material wealth and gain, guess what? The earliest book of the New Testament, James, is the first writing of the New Testament, addresses the disillusionment of riches and the finite expanse of this life. Listen to this and see if it sounds like Ecclesiastes. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see how it blends nicely with regards to the book of Ecclesiastes. Sounds very much like it. And even on the moral plane as well, too, with regards to the fallibility of humankind. Tim, if you have Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes right after you.
10:2.
Yep, chapter 3, verse 10.
As it is written, that is righteous, no, not one.
God is, how many people are righteous again? No, not one. Look at, or just listen to if Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. So there's a bond here between the understanding of reality and the understanding of the fallibility of man from the perspective of Ecclesiastes combined with writings from the Apostle Paul, writings from the Apostle James. Tim Ingram, we're going to go into the harmonizing wisdom of even Jesus Christ as well, too, and that's actually should be at the forefront. But who has, Tim Ingram, you have Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Listen to Tim and see how this sounds like the book of Ecclesiastes.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
And this again is confronting the whole thing about looking at the expanse of this world alone. There's another passage, I don't have the time to read it right now, but Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, I believe that's the passage. It talks about the rich man who accumulated a storeroom. He bought a big place to put all his stuff, big garage for all his wonderful cars, et cetera, et cetera. And what does Luke chapter 12 say? What does Christ say? Your life is going to be gone tomorrow. It's all gone. And what did you save up for? What did you invest in? Who has Revelation chapter 3? This is Paul, verse 15 through 17. This again is where Christ, at the end of the time, at the revelation, that is the end of the scope of time of earth, Christ again has to confront within the church disillusionment about riches and things that, by what we're being taught by society, is wonderful in of themselves. Chapter 3, verse 15 through 17.
I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Look, who bets you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked.
And that's a testimony of somebody who binds himself to this earth, this earth, this earth alone, and finds favor and blessing, in quotes, in this earth alone. God says, Christ says, you're blind. You don't know that you are naked when you say that in comparison to the glories of heaven. I want to submit to you as well, too, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16, you have that, from the Old Testament, people like Abraham were anticipating something better than this earth. That was true of the patriarchs, the early church, or excuse me, not church, but Old Testament fathers who birthed the nation of Israel. He has prepared for them a city. They were thinking about this. Abraham talks about Abraham when he was going on that long journey of faith, what he was doing. He was looking at a heavenly city that was prepared for him, that was beyond the limitations of this earth. I'm going to end with this. This is probably the best way to summarize Ecclesiastes from the standpoint of the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 19. And I'll read this for you. Starting at verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits. It's interesting that he talks about the creation. That's the stuff of this world, this material world. The creation waits with eager longing for the revelation or the revealing, that is, of the sons of God. That is the church, and that is saints. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him. It was intentional. It was deliberate because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, that's a very, it's kind of strange when you read that. You know, you hear about, you know, somebody who's pregnant and they're going like, get me to a doctor. This is just you know, groaning and groaning. And then, you know, any of you work in the medical field or, you know, that floor that has all the women giving birth, you know, you audibly hear that. Well, this is saying, what Paul is saying, the whole earth is like that, is groaning, is going through these cycles and woes of pain up and down and then up again. Whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, very transparent saying, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that is the final say on Ecclesiastes, as it were, from the point of the New Testament. The whole earth is groaning. When we see these testimonies, or you go to a funeral and not much happiness there, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, or so they thought. And it's depressing. It's part of a greater reality that God is allowing us to see the prize of those who have trusted the name of Jesus Christ alone and will have a great inheritance in the face of ashes and dust and sand and judgment that await the rest. We'll close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and Lord, we pray, O God, that you would gird up the loins of our minds so that we would understand the futility of the expanse of this life in comparison to the glories of Christ. Lord, you have given us eyes that we may see and ears that we may hear, and we use those eyes, we use those ears so that we can understand our bearings and just how to get from one point to another. But there is a greater spiritual plane, oh Lord, that you could place us on, where we would have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear and to understand the things of your Spirit and the promises of heaven, things that surpass the finite realm and the judgment realm of the judged who are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray, O Lord, that you would elevate us, Lord, and help us do that this hour, this time, in your name. Amen.